Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And you know this week, Lord, that I have been personally dwelling a lot in this passage, every morning waking up and hearing the good news. The good news that you tell us not to worry, even though I do. So, Father, we pause now. We think about the things that have worried us the entire week, the things that have weighed us down, or even just the nagging worries that this really don't have any solution. But we wait for you to enter into our anxieties and the places where worry rests. And we ask for you to reassure us of your presence. We know that this life isn't always going to be without trouble. We know that we're always going to have times of trouble and sorrow and of worry of things we can't control. So help us to trust you all the more, our living God. Show us this morning, Lord, that you are not distant or far, but that you walk with us, and that you provide us with strength to live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 year ago, the circumstances in which I found myself were very different from where I am now. Now, I wouldn't say I was poor, but neither were my finances so secure that the thought of not having enough never crossed my mind. In fact, it crossed my mind a lot, and still does. And I never did enter pastoral ministry to get rich. But due to some family difficulties, the actual reverse of getting rich was happening, and quick. I don't feel free to tell you everything that went on, as even I don't really even know what happened. But suffice to say, the weeks and months of watching and waiting and praying were not happy times at all. And it wasn't just the state of my bank account that had me tossing and turning and not getting a lot of sleep. It was also the poverty that Mother Teresa herself called the greatest poverty. That of loneliness. Now, whether you're a billionaire in a 10,000 square foot mansion or one of the poorest of the poor, loneliness affects us all. Yet being a pastor brings with it some unique pressures. Even if you have a strong eldership surrounding you, it's inevitable that a pastor feels alone as they are given duty of caring for God's flock. This is because they carry the unique responsibility, the unique calling of not just caring for how people feel or the way their lives are going, but also where God seems to be intersecting with their lives. Pastors are shepherds. And on top of de-lousing the sheep and leading the flock to food and water, we're watchers who watch for signs of morning, of daybreak, of where the kingdom of God is breaking through. Now, by its nature, pastoral ministry is lonely work. But when you add to this the reality that I was single, the loneliness was magnified. It's remarkable how much can change in a single year. Now, my family's finances aren't completely secure today, but I have learned to draw some boundaries, which may have been the lesson I needed to learn in the first place. And as you may know, I am probably met a woman who 1 year from this past week will become my wife. I should pause here and note that just because I'm getting married doesn't mean I won't ever be lonely again. And married people know this really well. However, loneliness isn't quite so sharp. 1 year later, it's as though every place where I felt desolation and the absence of God has been deliberately met by the Lord in a systematic way. It's as though I wonder sometimes if God deliberately set up hard circumstances like bowling pins to prove that he can knock them down. But I don't think God is that manipulative. The best explanation is that the desolations I experienced were now knowing consolation and redemption, because God is, after all has been said and done, good. He redeems evil in our lives. So why is it, after being provided for in so many ways, that I'm still afraid? There is no other explanation for my sudden wealth than what our Proverbs text says today. The Proverbs text says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it." That's the story of my life. So, I know well that I don't deserve what I've received. You know, at first, like this dog recovering from learned helplessness, I was only afraid that God would pull the rug out from under me in some kind of capricious way to show me my dependence on Him. Yet now this fear is joined by another unwelcome cousin. What am I to do with all I've got? Now that I can call myself undeservedly wealthy in almost every way, the truth is that now instead of being afraid of never having it, of never getting it, I'm afraid of losing it altogether. In other words, the richer I am, both in bank account and relationships and everything else that we call wealth, the richer I am, the more fear I have to overcome. And some of you know it in the same way too. This is counter to what most of us believe being wealthy will do for us. Now, though we may say with our mouths that money can't buy happiness, we often intrinsically feel and behave as though it will. None among us are likely to say that an extra $1,000 of spending money wouldn't help with an admittedly temporary euphoria over something new and pretty. But how much does it take? How much do we have to have before we stop relying on God's provision and see our blessings, see our wealth as a matter of our hard work and merit? How much do we have to have before we forget God? How much do we need to accumulate before we do away with trusting God? The answer is very little indeed. You can have pennies and pocket lint in your bank account, and you can still forget that even though you have little, even the little you have is from God's own hand. The point is that when it comes to the spirituality of money, quantity is not the issue. Our hearts and what we worry about is. Now, it's not wrong to plan for your future and save your money. That's not worry. That's wisdom. And Proverbs gives this kind of prudence a ringing endorsement all the way through it. Sinful worry is when we devote an undue amount of concern and energy towards things we can't control. Things we simply have to leave in God's hands. This is something I personally struggle a great deal with. I'm a light sleeper to begin with. But when you add in chaotic forces of brokenness and the seeming randomness of rain falling on the righteous and the wicked, it's a wonder I get any rest at all. Yes, I do sin. But it's not necessarily as simple as saying that all worrying is sin. It's not as simple as just saying all worrying is sin. But my sin, this sin of worry, it's born out of two other deeper sins. Pride and distrust. I worry because at heart I'm proud and I don't trust. I'm proud because I think that by thinking about something, I can figure out a way to avert disaster. I can think my way out of a problem. I can sit in my bed and things will get better. If I just find that one way through, I can find my way through this worry. And my lack of trust, my distrust, is that God actually cares about me. I don't trust God when I worry. Now, the kind of worry I carry leads me dangerously close to a love of money. the kind that is the root of all kinds of evil. And if you were reading the Greek text, maybe Ben has it on him, but if you were reading the Greek text, you would see that it's not just all kinds, it actually says all evil in it. That's what the King James Version shows us. Now, translation aside, my own worry leads me close to a love of money. It's not as though I lose sleep over how to cheat people or how to get into the wicked schemes that Proverbs talks about. But when I brood over things I can't control and think of ways to insulate the people I love away from harm, I reject the wisdom of the kingdom of God, which says, trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord and don't think you can think your way out of a problem. Trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. The sin I'm less familiar with these days after long periods of trial is one at the opposite end of the spectrum. You see, there's one sin that says, and assumes that everything will go exactly the way I want it to, because God would never let harm come to me. Now, though the Bible does bear witness to God's gracious provision of life and strength in the midst of trial, we are never told that life in Christ will be blessedly free of difficulty and strife. And that's a sin I don't know very well. I'm on the other side of the spectrum. But there is a sin that assumes that everything, just because we're Christian, everything's going to go our way. In fact, we're told that the pursuit of living truthfully and passionately will only get us into more trouble. Yet that throughout all that turmoil, we won't be alone. However, there is a temptation to believe that because we follow the living God, that all of our financial burdens will cease. As you may know, there's a strain of teaching primarily found in the North American church called prosperity theology. And I know some of you are cringing at the word theology. Oh no, it's getting really hard. No, it's not. Theology just means a kind of philosophy that we kind of inject godliness into that doesn't always match up with what Scripture says. But prosperity theology says that since God loves us, He also wishes our material prosperity. There are people on TV who will tell you that. There's Joel Osteen and his best life now. There's Creflo Dollar. There's Casey Treat. If you've never heard of any of these people, there's Kenneth Copeland. If you've never heard of any of these people, it's because I watch TV too late in the day. They're on at 2 in the morning. What prevents us, these prosperity theologians say, what prevents us from accessing financial security is our unbelief and unwillingness to claim the wealth that God has stored for us. It's our problem. It's our fault. Prosperity theologians, then, will often follow this teaching with saying, with steps on how to access God's material blessing, one of which is inevitably giving, usually to that teacher's ministry. Who's getting prosperous now? I'd like to emphatically state that this church and its teachers aren't in support of prosperity theology. We consider it a very poor reading of the Bible, in addition to being harmful to a great many people, because it makes God into some sort of cosmic sugar daddy or genie, and not our Lord and King. It's against this kind of theology that Paul himself writes in 1 Timothy, that many have, for the love of money, wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, though we often read Paul's injunction against love of money by itself, it's important to realize that the context of his teaching is actually against the idea that godliness is somehow a means to financial gain. We see this in verse 5, where he says, some think godliness is a means to financial gain. That's the context in which the love of money occurs, this injunction against love of money occurs. Now, what's even more interesting is that the word Paul uses here to describe love of money is a single Greek word, one word in Greek, philarguria. And it's only used once in the entire New Testament, as if to denote a really specific meaning. A meaning that saying love of money wouldn't do in using three words. We have three words in English, they got one in Greek to denote love of money, philarguria. And the reason for this is because this specific word, philarguria, is more than just liking shiny things. We all like shiny new things. Okay, I don't care who you are, we all like it. The problem here, philarguria, is that implied with that word is avarice, greed, an unquenchable lust for more. And this is what Paul says has led to the downfall of many, because they believe following God will fill their greedy selves. That following God will give them some worldly advantage over everybody else. The love of money twists our understanding of God's true character and deceives us into thinking that following Jesus will keep our bank accounts and bellies fat. Wandering from the faith, then, is not just leaving the Christian faith entirely as we might read it in English, but having such a distorted view of God. When we wander from the faith, in this case, we have such a distorted view of God that we no longer have any idea of who we're worshiping. We wander from the true faith because we don't know who God is. When we think that following God is a ticket to financial stability, we end up living a lie. You end up worshiping an idol, even if you think it is the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, where are we to place ourselves then? To what extent can we expect that God is actually going to provide for every need? Now, Jesus seems to make some reassuring noises when he busts out this famous passage from his Sermon on the Mount. He says, not to worry or chase after these things, after these necessities of life, because God cares about humans more than he does about grass. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yet all of this provision comes down to the crux of Jesus' teaching about provision in verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, I find this really easy to believe in North America, and especially in the circles I run in. Most people I know in Canada, in our sort of socialist welfare state, are healthy and industrious. So even if you chose to permanently camp out in your parents' basement with an Xbox and a vast supply of Doritos, chances are, you're not going to go hungry or naked. Yet I struggle to believe pursuing the kingdom leads to provision when I think about places around the world where Christians starve to death because of the sinful systems they live in. In other words, I can believe that God will provide for me as I pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. But what about those of whom he loves, those whom he loves, that don't live in such easy circumstances, like Canada? A question that's pursued me for many years goes along the lines of how is God's provision meeting the Christian in Angola, or Somalia? How is this promise of Jesus meeting the faithful who live off these mountains of garbage in Manila and Mexico City? Though there isn't a definite answer that will satisfy any of us, I've come to three places to settle for now. The first place I settle is that many times the good news of Jesus Christ does tend to have a documented social lift for the working poor. The gospel of Jesus Christ does tend to have a documented social lift for the working poor. And what I mean by that is that sociologists note that new believers, when the gospel comes to the poor, new believers tend to stop drinking and gambling, So much so that they start valuing other things like education, family, and honest work. All of which results in a progressively higher socioeconomic status. That is, it certainly seems as though that when people enter the kingdom of God and take His demands of loving Him and loving our neighbor seriously, a certain level of societal prosperity seems to follow. Love, in other words, is actually good for business. Because it's an umbrella under which trust and integrity also meet. When you love your neighbor, trust and integrity also follow. You can't conduct business when you don't trust people. That's why we have lawyers. Second, the clear commandment of God is that we who have more are to help provide for those who don't. We who have more are to provide for those who don't, with particular concern for those who follow Jesus with us. And this provision doesn't just start up and stop with a monthly check to World Vision. A lot of people are trapped in oppressive systems that rob them of stability and security, need to live quiet, industrious lives. Don't you think the majority of people in Somalia don't want to live in the circumstances they do? Don't you think that 99% of the people there want to live in stability and security, want to be farmers, want to be merchants, want to be people who live quiet lives in stability and security? Of course they do. So part of living justly means not only throwing money at a problem, but to advocate for change in governments and cultures so that everyone, no matter their race, their creed, or religion, that means we do provide for the Muslims, we do provide for Buddhists, because they're made in the image of God, just like we are. Everyone gets provided for. Everyone gets to live in peace. You and I have power that many others don't have. We have a voice, and we have a life and freedom to use them. For the love of God and for our neighbors, we need to steward these gifts by seeking the well-being of others. Third place I've come to rest, and the place I've come to the most in recent days, is that even when we're not given material provision, we can expect strength and endurance to live fully before God. Even when we pray for the extra 1,000, the extra 10,000, the extra million, when this isn't given to us, we can expect strength and endurance to live fully with God. I believe that even though Christians suffer as much as non-believers, every single one of us can live with hope, because we know that no suffering is too great and that no death is ever permanent. Even more, I believe we are given our clearest sense of Christ's nearness to us when we suffer, and that we are at times given an extraordinary capacity to live out our troubles. The stories of saints bear witness to this very fact, and I think so would you. God feels nearest when we're in pain. It's with a sense of wonder that I recall how clear-headed and how decisive I felt during my family's financial troubles, despite my own history of emotional instability. And it was only when I settled on singleness and made peace with my life that I was suddenly given a relationship I long desired. This isn't to say that the key to getting these things, to pursue them from out of the corner of your eye, but that contentment and developing a theology of enough is what opens the door to pursuing God and His kingdom first. Here's the thing. When we identify ourselves as first, blessed, and beloved, as we are, as you are, instead of constantly longing for the things we don't yet have, we learn kingdom contentment. I am blessed and beloved. You are blessed and beloved. And there we rest. There we learn kingdom contentment. We don't need more. We have enough. The richest people are not the ones with the nicest houses, or the fanciest cars, or even the most friends. The richest people are those who are content with what they have. Now, we can't escape love of money by trying harder, though disciplined living is never a bad idea. In order to wean ourselves off of this love of money, the philargyria, we need to first hear God's proclamation of mother love for us and our inclusion as sons and daughters. It's only when we realize that our identities are transformed from being self-sustaining strangers into beloved children of God that we are able to let go of the things we think we need. It's only when we hear ourselves as blessed and beloved that we're able to let go of these things we think we need. We can be contented with what we have because we know who we are and that nothing, not even death, will separate us from the love of God. And there's a scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade that I find helpful. Kudos to Ted for helping me remember this. In the movie, we find out that Indiana's real name is Henry, named after his father, who only calls him Junior. Because Indiana is what they named the family dog. Now, our hero Indy has spent his entire life in his father's shadow, and never being called by his name of choice, Indiana, has for Indiana meant, in part, that he would never be his own man. He would never be himself. He'd always just be Junior. Unknown. Unseen. Yet at the end of the movie, as Indiana Jones dangles off the cliff edge while reaching for the Holy Grail, the treasure that father and son have both long sought, Indiana's dad says something significant. With his fingers just kind of glancing off the edge of the cup that carried the blood of Christ, Indiana says, "I could almost reach it." "Junior," says his dad, "let it go. I can't hold on. I can almost reach it, Dad." Then a brilliant line. A look of understanding crosses Professor Henry Jones Sr.'s face. And he says one word. "Indiana." Indiana Jones looks up at his dad. And the old man says it again. "Indiana, let it go." Indy does let it go. It's only as he realizes that his father sees him for who he is that he's able to stop pursuing what he thinks will save and distinguish him. He doesn't need the Holy Grail. He doesn't need its prestige or power. He needed to know all along that he was seen, and moreover, that he was loved and cared for. If we hope to learn to live in contentment, this is also what we need to hear most clearly. In order to leave the love of money behind, we need to have it replaced with another love. One that moth or rust can't touch. One that never fades. One that is stronger than death. And one that will never, ever end. Let's pray. Father, I know that some of us here are grasping for things that are just beyond our reach. Help us to hear clearly this morning that you see us. Help us to hear from your Holy Spirit, your Indiana, to us. That you see us, you know us, you acknowledge us, that we are loved and cared for. And that nothing, not even death, will break this love. And help this love now to replace our love of money. Our love, our greed, our avarice, our unending lust for better and brighter. And help us instead to develop a sense of enough. Enough. And you are enough for us. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.